Diana Hartford for typing and retyping what we're going to present today many times over, and also for Cam Litvin to put it on PowerPoint. I do believe in the idea that what you see as well as what you hear is a lot better for us, your remembrance. And so we will follow the Chinese proverb that says a picture is 1,000 times better than just a sound. Today's biblical presentation will be one side of an issue that received a one-sided report in the North American Division's Union Papers and the Adventist Review up to the present, August 2017. Fortunately, at the last General Conference session in 2015, the delegates got to hear both sides of this issue, but they saw or heard what you're going to see on the screen today, something that our union papers and our division review have refused to put before the members in its full substance. And so in fairness, I've had a burden for some time that the members in the pews might have a better understanding and a better education of everything that was heard by the delegates who attended our last General Conference session in the various decisions that they were asked to make. But before I begin, I feel it important that we ask God's special guidance in prayer. Heavenly Father, you realize that it is with anxiety and a sense of fear and trepidation that I even approach this subject today, but along with many of our members throughout the world, I have a burden right now for the unity of the church. We all need to have that burden. We all need to be especially concerned that the prayer of Jesus, that we might be one as he and the Father are one, might be realized, and that we might not let the enemy divide us and take away our union, our unity in Jesus Christ. And so today, help us in that respect. Prevent me, Lord, from adding to the problem of disunity or division. And may we use the Bible, may we find the Bible and what it has to say to be a help in solving this problem among us as a church, a world church. We ask that now in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior, and for his sake. Amen. As the Bible teaches over and over again, we find that there is an order of authority that God himself has established in his universe. This chain of command, if you please, starting with God the Father and continuing on down through humans, was established by God himself. The Bible refers to it over and over again. It is also elaborated a great deal for us as Seventh-day Adventists through the Spirit of Prophecy. The first three of the chain of command are what we know as the triune Godhead, the three persons in one God that make up what we call sometimes the Trinity, which is not a biblical word, but Godhead is, and that's what we really know them as: God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sometime in the distant past, they made a determination among themselves, being equal beings, that there would be an order of authority that they would follow themselves. Not that one was trying to lord it over the other, but they recognized that in order to have unity, in order to accomplish things in an orderly way, there had to be an order of command. And so they chose the order of command that we have referred to in the Bible: God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit made this decision mutually among themselves. And then continuing on with the other created beings that the Bible refers to, the authority went down in steps. From the triune Godhead, it went to angels who were created to be their helpers and to be used as their messengers to carry out their purposes. These angels, as we find in the Bible, are of two different orders. But before we get to that, let's also remember that this order of God's government has constantly been under attack ever since Satan or Lucifer rebelled against God's government in heaven itself. And he has attacked every level of this order throughout his existence. And he has been so successful in changing this order in the minds and actions of those on planet Earth. That's where the rebellion now is centered. He has been able to use a subversion of God's order of authority to bring about the greatest disunion and division ever experienced in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you haven't understood that, you haven't been keeping track of what's been going on. We'll start with God the Father at the top. He is, of course, Here we are. God the Father is the King and ruler of the universe. He's commander of all of its inhabitants. He is the highest authority in the universe. He is eternal, self-existent, immortal, divine, and of course, as John brings out, he is the epitome of other-centered love, manifest, of course, in the cross of Christ. He is holy, pure, righteous, just, and merciful. The reason why God can have this kind of authority is because who he is. Because of his character, he has the right to be the commander-in-chief of all the universe. He is also part of the triune Godhead. He is a person, yet that is a mystery that we cannot fully understand. God the Father is co-equal to Christ and the Holy Spirit. He is the Father of Christ in a spiritual sense, according to Volume 8 of the Testimonies 268. He is the co-creator of all things with the help of the rest of the members of the Godhead. He shares rulership with Christ and the Holy Spirit. He is, now we go to Christ. Christ the Son, we often call him, but we have to remember that before he was in that position, he was an equal member and still is of the Godhead. He is co-equal with God and the Holy Spirit in the triune Godhead. He is co-creator of all things, and he is the active agent, according to the Bible, of creation, the one who spoke things into existence. He is the Son of God in a spiritual sense, but he's submissive to the Father by their mutual choice. There had to be a time when in this relationship that they chose among themselves that they would decide that should the need arise, Jesus Christ would come to the earth. And he would come in the form of a human being, and he would illustrate the way of salvation by being submissive himself to the Heavenly Father in all things. Like the Father, he is in essence and in character, eternal, immortal, self-existent, divine, holy, pure, just, righteous, merciful, the commander of the angels, co-ruler of the universe, and he is also human. And according to the Bible, when he came to earth, he emptied himself of the divine position that he had for his earthly mission. He did that. He submitted his will completely to the Father while on the earth. He is humanity's Redeemer, Savior, Lord, and Word. He shares the rulership of the universe with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he is the second Adam of this earth and its King. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead. He's co-equal with the Father and Christ in the triune Godhead. He's co-creator, sustainer, the agent of the divine-human relationship. He has a character like that of God the Father and Christ. He is a divine comforter, friend, sealer, convictor, revealer of Christ and truth. And through him, or by him, God is omnipotent, that is all-powerful, omniscient, that is all-knowing and all-wise, and omnipresent, meaning that he's ever-present throughout his universe. Next, we come to the angels. The different orders are called cherubim and seraphim in the Bible. The cherubim are like the guardians nearest the throne of God, a position like Lucifer had or Gabriel has, as the Bible describes them. In fact, as we read about the throne of God and the glory around it in Revelation, we come to the conclusion that those are probably cherubim that are called four living creatures, and they are commanders of other angels. The seraphim are also angels, angels of praise, and guardian angels and ministering spirits, messengers, agents of praise all the time. Well, we'll go back. We got the wrong way here. Now we come to the sons of God. The sons of God are representatives of God in the various worlds that he has created. Remember that Job, the first chapter, talks about Satan coming to a council in heaven and being asked where he had come from, and he said, from walking to and fro in the earth. And he came as the representative of this world because he had taken the position that Adam had had after Adam fell. He is the prince of this world. Jesus called him that. But Adam himself is one of those sons of God as a representative of planet Earth. In fact, if you follow the genealogy of Jesus back, it'll take you to Adam, and then it calls him a son of God. Jesus is also a son of God because he took back this earth, redeemed it, and has become Earth's second Adam. Now we get to planet Earth. Adam was, of course, its first representative. He was created to have authority and dominion over the earth. He was given the privilege of naming the animals and his helpmeet, woman. Adam is translated from a Hebrew word for mankind, which includes woman, who was taken from man. Along with woman, he was made in God's image, and with woman shares dominion over the earth and its contents. He was joined with woman by man, by God in marriage to reproduce as a father and to subdue the earth. As husband and father, man was to be the priest or spiritual head of the home, as well as the head of his wife and family. We find that Paul understood that interpretation of Genesis 2 when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." You'll notice that this idea follows the plan of headship in the Godhead itself. Pre-fall understanding of the position of man and woman is necessary unless the Bible states clearly otherwise. So this would be the relationship of man and woman before the fall into sin. After the fall, according to Genesis 3:16, the curse on Eve included her husband's rule over her in a greater way, as elaborated in Patriarchs and Prophets 58 and 59. There would be more subjection. And so we go on, and the Bible seems to continue to support that idea in Ephesians the 5th chapter, where Paul, writing, says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Further, as we study the Bible, we find that men were to be the priests for their families. When God first instituted the idea of sacrifice, sacrificing a lamb for their sins, which started right after that Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, it was the man, it was the priest of the family, the leader of the spiritual part of the home, was the one leading out in the sacrifice. We find that that continued to be the case for the families until the Levitical priesthood, in which those priests participated with the husbands. God chose men such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as spiritual leaders of his covenant people. God chose 12 men as leaders of the tribes of Israel. God chose Moses, a man, as the leader of these 12 tribes. God chose Aaron, another man, and his sons to establish the Levitical priesthood. Men were required to attend 3 annual feasts at the sanctuary. The high priest for Israel and for us is a man. And of course, the males had to represent their families in that respect. God chose 12 men to lead the New Testament church. We read in Mark, the 3rd chapter, where they are named. And the Desire of Ages tells us that he ordained them on page 290. Judas was replaced by a man. And Paul, the 13th apostle, was a man. The 7 deacons chosen and ordained were men. The early church apostles and elders named and ordained were all men. These elders were ordained, and the references that you see on the screen will be provided in a handout as you leave. Adam, as the priest of God's church in Eden, was its head, because the only church they had was God meeting with them face to face before they fell into sin. Along with some women, some men were prophets called by God. Now, Paul gives special instructions to Timothy when he writes in the 3rd chapter, 1 Timothy, regarding the qualifications of men who would become bishops. Today we think of that office as pastors in the churches. And he gives these qualifications. They must be blameless, husbands of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, hospitable, teachable, not wine bibbers, strikers, money grubbers, brawlers, impatient, covetous, or prideful. They must rule their own households well and be of good report to the community. You'll notice that the reason why this is gender specific is because husbands are men. Paul gives similar instruction to Titus in the 1st chapter of Titus regarding the qualifications of men ordained as elders or presbyters in the churches. Again, he lists the qualification of being husbands of one wife, a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, a striker, so forth. They must be good, sober, just, holy, and temperate, holding fast to the faithful word taught to them, ruling well their own households. For as Paul puts it, if they can't rule their own households, how can we expect them to rule in God's house, the church? Peter adds instructions to elders in 1 Peter 5, where he calls them shepherds of the flock, and it says they should be examples, not lords over them, but shepherds. The Bible clearly teaches male headship under God's guidance for the home and for the church. Now we come to the rest of God's plan of authority for this world, this earth, woman. Taken from man and created along with him in the image of God. Created equal to man, but not for the same role, equal, but not egalitarian. A study of history indicates that egalitarianism arose from the French Revolution. Egalitarianism is the philosophy that all humans are equal and can assume the same role. In other words, roles are interchangeable. There's no distinction in the roles of human beings in egalitarianism. Women were created as a helpmeet to man, as wives are to be for their own husband, Genesis 2:18. Shared with man the dominion of this earth. By marriage to a man, by God himself, she was to reproduce children as a mother and join her husband in teaching them God's plan for humanity. Woman was to submit to her husband as the head of the home, but only as to the Lord. Not an arbitrary type of submission, but one of the way the Lord expects us to submit ourselves to him. Spiritually, on the same level as a man. Created after man, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 2, denoting that she is not to exert authority in the church over men. Paul sees creation order, denoting an order of authority even in the church. Continuing on, woman was to manifest modesty and moderation in dress and in attitude, with a submissive attitude. According to 1 Timothy 2:9 to 15, she was not to usurp the position of the head in the church, according to this passage. And also according to 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, there had been a problem with them interrupting public worship, and Paul talks about that. She was not appointed as an elder, a pastor, or a church overseer in any record we have in the Bible or the New Testament. Women in Bible times served as judges, prophetesses, counselors, deaconesses, and teachers, and still can. They're included in the promise of God, pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. They also receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including teachers, evangelists, helps, and so forth. They are included in the New Testament term disciples as those who followed Jesus. Many women have sensed a call from God for spiritual ministry, and that is a calling from God. But God intended different roles for women than men, even in spiritual ministry. Had the church itself not erred in offering them some roles biblically intended for men, they probably would not have aspired to take these roles. And so with this biblical background, I'd like to just make some observations. The method used in this Bible interpretation here is called the historical grammatical method, which is the same method of Bible interpretation used by the Protestant reformers during the Great Reformation. It is the same method recommended in the Methods of Bible Study, voted in 1986 at the General Conference Annual Council at Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It is the method that led the delegates of three General Conference sessions of the Seventh-day Adventist Church to oppose the ordination of women as pastors, the last one in 2015. Ellen White said the General Conference session is the highest authority on earth for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Some have disputed this, trying to say that the method that we're talking about is influenced by the culture of the times that Paul lived in, or that the Bible was written in. If you take that position, then who is to say what is right and wrong? Because the culture dictates what is right and wrong rather than the Bible itself. So the safe course has been, let's let the Word speak for itself. In an effort to support women's ordination as pastors, a new method of biblical interpretation has arisen called the principle-based historical-cultural hermeneutic, which tries to adapt the Bible to speak to the dominant culture of society. This method leaves no absolute standard by which to guide the Bible student's interpretation. Sad to say, when we think about what has happened in regard to changing the way of looking at the Bible, we seem to be forgetting the counsel that Ellen White gave us in The Great Controversy, page 599, when she said, "The language of the Bible should be explained according to its obvious meaning, unless a symbol or a figure is employed. If men would but take the Bible as it reads, a work would be accomplished that would make angels glad and bring into the fold thousands now wandering in error." And so the world out there is sometimes wondering, are those people, the people that claim to follow the Bible, are they really doing that? And this issue has caused questions in the minds of the onlooking world. The Seventh-day Adventist Church opened the door to women's ordination as pastors in the 1970s when it began appointing women as church elders. Very little study on the theology of ordination was done in the Seventh-day Adventist Church before 1990. This is probably one reason why women elders were appointed in the 1970s, because they hadn't really studied the Bible that much on the subject. Most Seventh-day Adventist women who have served the church as elders or pastors have been motivated in their desire to serve God without having studied it, biblical theology. Long ago, the Seventh-day Adventist Church should have recognized the call of women to church service by the laying on of hands for church ministry, short of putting women in roles the Bible reserves for men. One reason women have filled the roles of men is because men have failed to responsibly accept and fulfill the God-given roles they were intended to as husbands, as fathers, as elders, and as pastors. And because men have shirked their duty, women have sometimes come up to the bat to do something about a great need that exists in the church. The denominations who first accepted women's ordination as pastors have also been the first to accept practicing homosexual and lesbian persons as pastors. There is a trend. A solution to eliminate division in the church and to effect unity appears in an article that appeared this month by Ted Wilson, our General Conference President, in the August issue of Adventist World, page 8, entitled "Christ's All-Encompassing Righteousness." In this article, which most of you should receive if you get the Adventist World, it comes to all members, in it he quotes Ellen White as follows: "The secret of unity is found in the equality of believers in Christ. The reason for all divisions, discord, and difference is found in separation from Christ. Christ is the center to which all should be attracted, for the nearer we approach the center, the closer we shall come together in feeling, in sympathy, in love, growing into the character and the image of Jesus." This is taken from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 259. And so he goes on in his articles to say, "Let us resolve to be faithful to Christ and his truth as we understand it." He goes on to say, "As God's last day remnant church, it is important that we look to Christ for unity in the doctrinal and mission-driven commission given by God for his prophetic movement." He said, I appeal to all church members to focus on Christ and his righteousness alone. Then Elder Wilson again quotes Ellen White in regard to our mission as a church and says, in a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. Volume 8 of the Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, I should say, page 19. In another place, Ellen White says that the three angels' messages are Christ's righteousness in verity. It's Christ's righteousness that we need. The feminist movement was a rebellion, and I would like to say it was a legitimate rebellion against the abuse of male authority. And it has influenced the whole world. It became an overreaction to which the God-given role for women was rejected and was replaced by an egalitarian spirit of independence, which has revolutionized society's culture, especially in the Western world. This now dominant culture is antithetical to the biblical teachings of Christ. For his followers to deny self and to be submissive to properly constituted authority. The cultural attitude that has come out of this has become prominent in all churches, including the Seventh-day Adventist one. It has so impacted the leaders of some of our own divisions, unions, and conferences that they are in open rebellion against the world church at the General Conference level. The working policy of the North American Division, and I might say that the working policy of all the divisions and the unions, prohibits ordaining women as pastors, and yet we find that these entities, the division and the unions, are now in conflict with their own working policy. Regardless of which position one takes on this issue, and I'd like to emphasize this thought, regardless of what position my brother or sister who doesn't agree with me or I take, it must be in Christian love for each other. For those who disagree, we disagree with, we are still members of Christ's body. Let us not misjudge each other's motives or character. Let us resolve to be faithful to Christ and his truth as we understand it. Now, I have a whole list of sources. I have studied this topic for 7 years. And I put together a lot of resources that are available both through the internet, through the Adventist Book Center that you can refer to. And we're going to give you a handout as you leave church today at the exit doors. The deacons will make them available to you. And you'll find all of these sources available there for you. And I hope you, if you're still not sure, or if you are even, I hope you'll take time to look at some of these sources and study them. And see why we need to search for a way to have unity in our church. We need that more than ever before. Pray for our General Conference Committee. I should say they are going to meet in annual council in October. This will be the big issue as to what to do about the rogue divisions and unions that are in conflict with the decision of the General Conference in 2015. They want your prayers. We need their prayers. We need your prayers. We need it on the local church level as well as on the conference level. There will be sources where you can write to Elder Wilson or to the General Conference Committee, to those who are going to make decisions at that time in the source book so that you can express your own feelings. Remember that each one of us as a member of a local church of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination are members of the World Church of Seventh-day Adventists. That makes us members of the World Church. And we have a voice in what is being decided at the General Conference through our representative government as a church. God has given us a wonderful system of government in the church, And it has blessed us, and it has become a blessing to get the gospel out to the world. The devil would like nothing more than to so distract us on not taking the Bible in a unified way that we will give up our mission of preaching the three angels' messages to the end of the world before Jesus comes. He wants to do that, but he's not going to be successful. We know prophecy teaches otherwise. But in the meantime, we can lose people. People for the kingdom as well as people for the church. If we don't focus on Christ and his righteousness, that's where the answer is. So as you leave today, I hope you'll have that kind of a prayer in your heart as I do. We'll now close our service with the use of hymn number 12, I believe it is, which kind of refers in a way to the joy that we are going to have as God's followers in his kingdom, where there will be the answer to Christ's prayer for unity completely fulfilled. Let's have that hymn, and then we'll have our closing prayer.
Will you please stand as we sing together, "Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee," hymn number 12, and we'll sing the first and last stanzas.
Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit might lead us step by step. May we understand your word with the help of your Holy Spirit guiding us so that we catch its real meaning, the meaning you would have for us. And we pray that you will guide us in our personal lives, in our lives that we live day by day. Help us to understand, as Jesus said, that if we're going to follow him, we must deny self. And we must learn to submit ourselves to Christ in all things. And so, Lord, lead us in that direction, and then we know that we will have the unity that Christ has prayed for, and it will be realized. May we be faithful to that calling by your Holy Spirit is our prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated.